you that were here last week, you remember that we covered the first five verses, and we saw how David recounted God's blessings to him, and that that moved him in loving gratitude to bless the Lord. And by the same standard, we also need to recount God's blessings so that we may bless and praise Him also. As I read through Psalm 103, it's as if I think of David old and on his sickbed, weak and wounded. And perhaps some of you know what that's like, weak, wounded, and you feel tired and you cry out to the Lord with what little strength you can muster up, "Lord, I hurt." And so David here is laying there hurting, and the good physician, the Lord Jesus, comes to him and gives him the prescription that's to be found in the verses we look at this morning. By God's grace, we will look at the prescription found in verses 6 to 14. First, David says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." The word "oppressed" here means those that have been crushed, defrauded, cheated, taken advantage of by someone stronger than yourself. They've been cheated. Now, the word sometimes means a sort of violence has been done to them, like they've been overpowered and someone's robbed them and taken something away from them. They've been oppressed, an abuse of power or authority by those that are above them. Israel, of course, had been oppressed when they were in the land of Egypt. For over 400 years, the tyrants of Egypt had oppressed them. And David mentions that kind of in indirect ways in this psalm. David certainly knew what it was like to be oppressed by King Saul. There was a man in authority, had power over David, but he misused that authority and he oppressed David and chased him all around the country for 7 years. David knew what it was like to be oppressed. People today are still being oppressed by greedy rich and by wrong politicians that don't care about the misuse of their authority or of their wealth. James 2:6 says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you?" Now, this isn't to say that all those that have wealth are oppressors, but many are because they misuse their wealth to get more wealth by oppressing other people. Many of those in business are like this, and some of us have been cheated in business. Have you ever been cheated by a dishonest business deal? Have you ever lost a lot of money and you say, "That's just not fair"? Of course it's not fair. And he knew it. He oppressed you, and you were cheated. Some, of course, are like this even in churches where preachers misuse their power and they oppress people in the church. Have you ever been oppressed? Can you sympathize with David's words here, his feelings, the mood when he says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds for those that are oppressed"? Do you know what it's like to be cheated and oppressed? Now, there's even a greater oppression that's behind all this. The greatest cheat in the whole world is Satan. Satan is the great oppressor. He misuses the power he has, what authority, as it were, that he has in this world. He misuses it. He cheats people. He lies to them. He sells them a bill of goods. He promises so much, and he cheats them and robs them. And then when they fall for his ploys and they begin to say, "I've been cheated," then he laughs at them and mocks them and kicks them when they're down. And then he accuses them. Now, do you know what that oppression is like, too? Well, of course you do. We all do. As children of God, to be oppressed by the devil. Now, certainly I'm not suggesting this popular notion that Christians can be demon-possessed. No, of course not. That's nonsense. That's contrary to everything the Word of God teaches. We don't need to be delivered by exorcism once we have been saved by Christ. No. Acts 10:38 says that Jesus healed those that were oppressed by the devil. Nevertheless, as Christians, we have now become the enemies of the devil. We are his, he is our enemy. And he slings oppression at us from afar. He casts fiery darts at us. And in that sense, he continues to assault us and oppress us. He is the great oppressor. He opposes us and he oppresses us. And he seeks to cheat us with false promises. And of course, he still continues like that for the Christian. He cheats us, he lies to us, and then he accuses us. And one of the greatest means that he does that to us is through non-Christians. So when they oppress us, when in business and in politics and in many other ways, sniff deeply and you will smell the odor of Satan behind that, oppressing you. So we need deliverance, not just from the oppression of guilty men and women,
but from the devil. They take advantage of us, and they often will do that knowing we won't fight back, for they know somehow that we are prohibited from oppressing them. You know what that's like? Someone will cheat you knowing you won't cheat them back because you're an honest person. And they take advantage of that to cheat you all the more. And you say, that's just not fair. And you cry out to God and say, Lord, help me, vindicate me. And the Lord will. That is a promise found in this verse. That's why many commentators think that David is thinking of Saul oppressing him. And he is claiming God's promise that God will vindicate David from the oppression of King Saul. The word that you can put into this verse is vindication. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments on behalf of those that are oppressed. He vindicates them. The doctrine of vindication in Scripture is almost as important as the doctrine of justification. Because when God justifies us, He will also vindicate us and protect us from the great oppressor. The two are closely related in Scripture. Look at it like this. Our legal justification before God is sandwiched in between two acts of judgment. God does righteous deeds and judgments. How is our justification sandwiched between these two acts and is inseparably related to them? Just like this. We are justified now, but there is something before that and something after that. What came before that? God's righteous act of judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Look at the text. He performs righteous deeds and judgments on our behalf. He did that upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment we deserve was leveled upon Him. And then on the basis of that, we are now justified solely by His grace, not because of any works that we do. But that's not the end of the story. There's still more judgments to be poured out, not upon Christ, not upon us, but upon the devil and the devil's minions and his people. At the end of time, when the Lord Jesus returns and the last judgment will be set up, the Lord will continue to perform righteous deeds and judgments on our behalf against our enemies, because our enemies are His enemies, and He will judge them. And in judging them, He will vindicate us. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." You could say those who oppress you. "And to give relief to you who are oppressed and afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God vindicates His people by punishing their enemies, righteously and in justice. Psalm 146:7 says, "He executes justice for the oppressed." Now, there's another important principle that we can see in this throughout Scripture. When God saves His people and delivers them, He does that in conjunction by judging their enemies in such a way that justice to the enemies of God becomes mercy to the people of God. Isn't this what happened when God delivered His people from Egypt? When God judged Pharaoh and all of his armies and drowned them in the Red Sea, that was a mercy to God's people. They were said, "We're free at last. Hallelujah. Pharaoh won't dominate us. We're not going to have to make bricks without straw anymore." And it says that when they saw the bodies of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people and even the horses on the shore of the Red Sea, on the shore dead, it says that they danced and sang. Why? Because God had judged their enemies and saved them. As Charles Spurgeon said, "Mercy to His saints demands vengeance to their persecutors." And that is a good foreshadowing of what will happen one day to the people of God when God vindicates us finally by judging the devil and the devil's fallen angels and all those that will follow the fallen angels into hell. We can thank God that we are oppressed now for righteousness' sake, but thank God that you are not the oppressors against God's people. This is ironically an opportunity to be more blessed than to receive than to give oppression. So just as God vindicated Israel by judging Egypt, so He will vindicate us by acts of righteous judgment one day. Now this is probably what David had in mind as he looks into verse 7 here, when he talks about the ways of Moses, ways of God made known to Moses, and his acts being made known to the children of Israel. It says He made known His ways to Moses. Now, Romans 11:36 tells us that God's ways are past finding out. Well, he says here that he's revealed them. Well, is there a contradiction? No, of course not. It works like this. God's ways are past finding out. We can't figure it out by ourselves. And we may witness them and sit down and try to figure it out and say, I can't understand that. It's past finding out. It's past my grasp. I can't figure it out. God has to make it known. He has to explain it. Just like he teaches his children. 1 + 1 = 2, not 3. 1 + 2, 1 = 2. He has to teach us his ways. And he made his ways known to Moses. And none of us could know any of God's ways unless God chose to reveal them to us. And this verse tells that God has revealed them to Moses. And of course, that's why he gave us the Bible, to reveal his ways to us. But you'll notice the verse also says he revealed or made known his acts to the sons and, of course, the daughters of Israel. Is there a difference here between the ways and his acts? Some scholars will say, well, this is an example of synonymous parallelism. No, I think it's more antithetical. He made known his ways to Moses, but only his acts to the general population. And so they didn't quite figure it all out like Moses did. And if you know your Bible, you know that's just what happened for 40 years. Moses understood things, but the average person in Israel didn't. They kept getting everything wrong. And poor Moses felt very vexed in his spirit. There is a difference between his ways and merely his acts. The difference is like this. An act is like a one-off thing and then maybe another thing and another thing, but you can't see the relationship between them until you see his ways. All Israel saw for 40 years was an act here and an act there, and they couldn't piece it together. It was like a little child, 1 + 1 = 3. No, they didn't get it straight. We know what that's like. We can't quite figure out all of God's ways, so God has to reveal his ways so that we see a relationship and we say, ah, yes, that correlates with this. Now I know what's happening. There's a pattern. There's a way that God is dealing with me and in the world. There's a pattern. It's like a path or a road. It's not miscellaneous acts. It's not like apples that fall off of a tree with no discernible pattern to it. There is a pattern. And it takes the revelation of God and the wisdom of the Spirit to be able to discern it. That's what David is saying here. He made known his ways to Moses. Some people can only see one or two random acts. Others see a little bit more, but they still can't discern a pattern. But others, like Moses and David, have been shown the pattern to see those acts. Now, what about you? God is dealing with you in your life today. Can you understand his way, his pattern in your life? Or is all still a mystery to you? You say, yeah, I can see he's doing something, but try as I might, I still can't figure out what he's doing in my life. I can't figure it out. We'll go to his book and figure it out and plead for his Spirit to show you. He does make known his ways to his children, and we can understand his pattern. You see, the whole book of God has been given to us for a reason. And of course, some people read the Bible and they say, this isn't even Greek to me. I can't even understand it. It doesn't seem to make sense. Oh, I can understand a sentence here and there, but I can't see what it's all getting at. Is there some pattern to this? Yes, there is. It's what theologians sometimes call a strategic grasp of the Bible. A strategy in the Bible. God's plan for the ages. What is the basic message of the Bible? And some people still don't get it. But what about you and your whole life? Do you look at your life as just a series of random acts, going to work, something happens, and you say, but I'm still missing some purpose in all this. Is there some answer to life? Or is it all just a riddle? Some say it's more than a riddle, it's a joke. It's a bad joke. I just don't get it. Is there any meaning to life? Why are we here? They just don't understand yet. That's why they need to turn to God's book, turn to Christ, because that's the only place they will find the answer. God making it known, his ways in their life. Turn to God and to God's book for the only answer to what life is all about. Now, as I said, David is recounting something about Moses here, that God made known something to Moses, but only something general to the sons of Israel. And he's actually recounting in an indirect way the incident back in Exodus 33 and 34. We don't immediately see that, but any Jew that would read the psalm would say, ah, we know what he's talking about here. It's like an echo because they knew their Old Testament. Well, what's the echo tell us? It's back in Exodus 33. You may want to turn to there. And in verse 13, Moses is praying to the Lord and says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, Let me know thy ways. Notice the prayer Moses prays. Let me know your ways, that I might know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. So Moses already knew some things about God. He wants to know God's voice. He says, I want to know your ways. I want to know how you operate. What is your strategy? What is your plan? God had already made known his law to Moses, and Moses wanted more. He wanted to know God personally deeper, so that he could not disobey the law, but so that he could obey it. So God agreed. So what did God do? He said, well, Moses, you can't see me face to face. Nobody can see me and live. But I'll show you something about me. You want to know me, Moses? Get ready, because I'm going to show you something that you couldn't have even imagined. So Moses, what I want you to do is get over here in this little cave in the side of the mountain here and kind of protect yourself there. And I'm going to walk by here. Now, you can't see my face, but you'll see my back as I move by. There'll be something there as I move by. You'll see something of me and my glory. And so he tucked Moses away there, and he moved by, and he got a glimpse of God. And he began to radiate from his face. I wonder what Moses saw. Something about the glory of God. And of course, it wasn't physical, but it was radiating the glory of God, and it spoke. I wonder what Moses saw. I wonder what he heard. It's glorious. And Moses was never the same after that. The Bible tells us that as the Lord passed by, the Shekinah cloud of God's glory came by, and the voice of God came from that and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses said, I want to know you. And this is how God spoke to him. He says, this is what I am, Moses. And what God said to Moses back there in Exodus 33 is quoted by David here in verse 8 of Psalm 103. So when God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel, this is what David remembers was revealed to Moses. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Notice the phrase slow to anger. That's a precious word. To his people, God is quicker to forgive than to chasten. He's slow to anger. He's very patient with his children. And instead of punishing them, he judges their enemies. And yet he still chastens his people. But not out of wrath for their sins, but actually out of love. Now, there's a certain displeasure involved in that, of course. But it's a displeasure still balanced and tempered with his mercy and his love, as it says over in Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. So God chastens his people, yes, but he's still merciful to them, and he abounds in mercy toward them, but not to his enemies or theirs. This, in a nutshell, is the ways of God. Moses saw it. Do you see it? Let's look at it a little bit more. God is quicker to show mercy to us than to punish. How? Because he's really no longer angry with his people in wrath, but only in the loving displeasure of a father. His wrath has gone from him toward us. How? Is it because, well, he's just an old grandfather? No, no, no. He's not like that that sweeps sin under the carpet. He never sweeps sin under the carpet. It's not because he's not a holy God. He is a holy God, and he is angry. But how come he no longer has wrath for us and his children? That's also part of the ways of God. That's the essence of the Bible. The very message of the Bible is this. The wrath of God for his people has been satisfied in Christ, which is the heart of the Bible. That's the very essence of the ways of God, the cross of Christ. For you see, the flaming sword of God's hot wrath against us was quenched when it was plunged into the heart of Christ at the cross. And so there was wrath, and it's been satisfied in Christ. So now that it's been satisfied, it's been transformed into a flaming sword of love and compassion that pierces our heart with his love. You see how it works. Moses saw it there. David saw that. And every Christian in history has seen it. Yes, God is displeased with us when we sin, even as Christians, but that's not the same thing as his pure wrath against us. It's been transformed into a loving displeasure, and so he chastens us for our good out of love. He does chasten us. David knew that then. We know it now. So when God deals with us, it's out of fatherly love for our good, not as a judge punishing us out of wrath. That is reserved for God's enemies at the end of time, even though they don't see it now. The Lord is slow to anger. He is compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. Look at the phrase abounding in loving kindness. Some of the old translations render this, he's plentiful in mercy or even pitiful. Now, the word pitiful has undergone an interesting change in the history of the English language. The word pitiful now implies needs a lot of pity, like, oh, that pitiful little dog's been run over by a car. So, oh, it's pitiful. Well, back in the days of the King James English, pitiful meant something quite the opposite. It meant full of pity. So when the Bible says God is pitiful, it means he is full of pity. Or as it says here, he is abounding in loving kindness. He has a heart full of love. So the text here says he is abounding in loving kindness. But let me go one step further. The Bible says here the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Whenever you see the text says the Lord, which means Jehovah, the one true God, Yahweh, you could also insert a very simple name. The Lord Jesus is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And of course, the Lord Jesus is. John 1, 14 and 16 says, we beheld his glory full of grace, full of pity, full of mercy, abounding in loving kindness. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. You see, God's heart toward his people is the heart of a loving father toward his children whom he loves. And it's as if he says, I love them with all my heart. No more anger, no more wrath, but a heart full of love. Do you know the father heart of God? Do you know the heart of your heavenly father loving toward you when you hurt? And of course, even when you sin, he still loves you. And even in his chastening, he's patient with you and displays his loving kindness and compassion. God does love you. This is one of those verses that you need to read when you're at the end of yourself, tired and hurting and weeping. This is a very precious verse about the Lord's compassion. Well, David thus far has been speaking more or less in a positive way. Now he kind of turns it around and gives us some verses telling us about God's mercy by way of negation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now he uses the word not and no several times. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us. So it's as if he's defining the same thing by way of negation. First he says he will not always strive with us. The word there reminds us of Genesis 6:3, where the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. But there was a difference in circumstances there, because what the Lord was saying in Genesis 6 was this. The world was filled with iniquity and murder and bloodshed and oppression. But only a few people were righteous. Noah, his wife, their children, and their wives. And so the Lord was striving with the rest of humanity, pleading with them, striving, wrestling with them, as it were, trying to call them to repentance. But they resisted. And so God said, enough. And he sent judgment, and they were all destroyed except only 8 people. So it's like there was a time when God stopped striving. As it says here, we're not always striving. But with us, it's different. Not because we're unrighteous and God says, I'm going to stop my striving and finally judge you. No, it's the exact opposite. Right now, God is striving with his people, kind of like a father. Some of you fathers know just what I'm talking about. You want to teach your child something he doesn't quite learn, so you take a little more patience and you strive with him. He says, that's not like that, son. It's not like that, daughter. So you teach a little bit more, and you have to chase him a little bit more, and you deal with the person. You're striving with that person until finally the child learns the lesson. In that sense, God is striving with his children, teaching us things. He has to chasten us sometimes. He bears with us. But he will not always have to strive with us like this. Because one day the process will be perfected. We'll be perfectly obedient children when we get to heaven. He'll no longer have to strive with us like that. By the way, for the unbelievers, one day they will be in the very case just like those back in Noah's day. God will stop striving with them and he will vent his anger and his wrath loose on them. But not on us. The word strive, as I said, means to contend with or to argue, to quarrel. Sometimes it means to wrestle with. It is similar an idea to what we talked about earlier, the idea of oppression, except God doesn't oppress us. He strives with us righteously. And he has to deal with us by way of chastening and teaching. But what this verse is teaching is God will not have to chasten us forever. Boy, that's one of the great promises of heaven. When we get to heaven, no more spankings. We're going to be perfect children. So he'll no longer continue to chasten us. Chastening does hurt. It's meant to hurt for our good. But when we get to heaven, no more striving. Wonderful. We'll only have memories of it back here on earth. No more chastenings in heaven. We will have learned the lesson. God doesn't chasten us in wrath, but only in love. And some people misunderstand that as Christians. They think God's trying to get even. God's not trying to get even. And they think God's taking it out on me. No, God's not taking his anger out on you. And some even think God somehow lost his temper. What kind of a God do you think we have? We're his children. He treats us as a loving heavenly Father. And if you're having trouble realizing that, it's because you yet have not realized his ways. So study his word. Follow his spirit. Learn his ways. How he is chastening you in love. God does not always chasten us, but he does in time. There is a time to chasten. And the Bible says there's also a time to caress. You see, that's part of God's ways. He chastens us. He breaks us that he may pick us up and caress us. And wipe away the tears. God whips us so that he might wipe away the tears. That's part of his ways as well. David knew that as he wrote this psalm. But even in this aspect of the relationship, it's temporary. One day all indwelling sin will be removed, so there'll be no more sin, spankings, or tears. But only the ocean of God's loving kindness abounding forever and ever. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10, David says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David here lays down an important principle. God deals with us according to undeserved grace, not according to deserved wrath. Again, get back to the idea of chastening, something that every child of God experiences. There is the misconception that people have, especially when you're being whipped by God. He's saying, God's getting even with me. God's not getting even with you. You think God's settling the score that you sinned against him as a child, and he's going to whip you now, and God says, now I'm satisfied, now we're equal. God could punish you every minute for the rest of your life and into eternity, and that still wouldn't make things even. So God's not chasing you out of raw justice to get even. As I said, what kind of God do you think you serve? God doesn't do that to us to get even. God got even with us at the cross. He settled the score. He was satisfied at the cross. That's where his justice for us was executed on our behalf, not in our chastening. If God were to deal with us, as the text says here, according to our sins, then he would send us to hell forever, because that's what we deserve. So David says here, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquity. Notice the word reward. We don't get our just rewards. That's the whole purpose of grace. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's giving us what we don't deserve. Does anybody here have the audacity to stand up and say, I deserve God's grace? No, of course you don't. You don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve the least of his mercies. But he's given us the greatest of his mercies in Christ. So he gives us what we don't deserve. And he withholds from us that which we do deserve. And by the way, it's the exact opposite for his enemies that die unrepentant. Those that have not been saved, those that will not believe, those that have not been chosen, those that will go to hell will get exactly what they deserve. And so as they look at this, they should be haunted by the memory that one day God will deal with them according to their sins and will reward them according to their iniquities. But it's precisely because God has dealt with Jesus on our behalf according to our sins that now he is able to set our sins aside and deal with us solely by God's grace. Verse 11 explains it more. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. David now gives us a glimpse into the very being of God. Just like Moses saw something about God, now David tells us some more about God. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those that fear him. He's speaking of God's massive mercy here. Several other places in the Psalms, David uses similar language. Psalm 36:5, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Psalm 57:10, thy loving kindness is great to the heavens. Psalm 108:4, thy loving kindness is great above the heavens. Now, in the Hebrew way of thinking, the highest thing, the biggest thing to ever make a comparison of is the heavens. You ever talk to a little child and say, what's the biggest thing? And they say, oh, it's as big as a house. And they go to the zoo and they say, it's as big as an elephant. The Jews would say, it's as big as the heavens, because that's as big as you can see. Of course, astronomers look at that and say, it's bigger than what you can see with your naked eye. The grace of God is greater even than the skies. One old Scottish Presbyterian, David Dixon, said, our mind cannot find a comparison too large for expressing the superabundant mercy of the Lord toward his people. And he's right. Now, you'll notice some similarity between this verse and some familiar words over in Isaiah. You say, yeah, what is that verse? Something about God's, something higher than the heavens toward us? Okay, what is that? It's over in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember verse 7, the ways of the Lord. God saying, my ways are higher than yours. They're different than yours. You can't fully comprehend them. I'll just have to let you in on the secret. And so God does. God's ways of loving kindness are higher than ours. They are higher than the stars. This is the way of talking about the immeasurableness of God's mercy. David compares it to the infinity of the sky, the infinity of God's love. Now, in verse 11, David is describing God's mercy in, I guess you could say, vertically infinite terms. It's high up like that. But look at verse 12 now. He defines it in a way kind of infinitely horizontally, as far as the east is from the west. And, of course, the Hebrews didn't think so much in terms of, well, it'll meet around the other side of the world. They're thinking in terms of as far as this way, and it never stops, and as far as that way, it never stops. It's kind of like an infinite distance between them. He says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. You know, in some quarters of the early church, when someone was being baptized, they did an interesting thing at their baptism. They would stand facing the east as if to say, I'm turning my back on Satan and I'm looking toward God and I'm dedicating myself toward him. And they would often quote this verse here, that God has taken our sins and thrown them behind us into the east or into the west, and we're facing the opposite direction as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 38:17 has something similar in mind. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Micah 7:19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea, which is very deep. Jeremiah 50:20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I shall leave as a remnant. These are all different ways of God saying, I've forgiven your sins. I've taken them, I've thrown them into the east and to the west. I've buried them in the ocean. I've thrown them behind my back. And then this wonderful verse, you go looking for them, you won't find them because I've buried them in the soil. You can't find them anymore. These are all Hebrew ways of God saying, I've forgiven them. I've blotted every single one of them out. So if our sins, as it were, have been placed an infinite distance away from us, think of it like this. If they're that infinite distance away from us, only an infinite being could ever reach out to find them, to bring them back to accuse you with them, right? But we're finite. We can't dig them up again. Satan can't dig them up again to accuse us with. Only God could, and God won't. Who is he that could condemn us? Only Christ, and Christ has justified us, according to Romans chapter 8. So our sins cannot come back to haunt us in God's court of law. They'll never come back like zombies to accuse you and haunt you. God is not sitting in heaven just waiting to smash you with his gavel, but to show you his mercy as his father, as your father. Now look at verse 13. Very precious verse. David continues and says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, the word compassion is the same word as back in verse 4. And you remember what we said last week. It says that he crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And we said last week that the word in Hebrew is related to the word for a mother's womb, something very deep inside of you. Now, let me give you a brief little comment on this. Some of the so-called Christian feminists seize upon this and say, that says that there's something maternal in God. We can pray to our mother who art in heaven. No. He is our Father, not our mother who art in heaven. But they say, but this word is related to the womb. Yes, but look how David uses it. Look at verse 13. He doesn't say just as a mother has compassion. He says just as a father has compassion on his children. A man can love his children. And their fathers in every pew here today. And you'll say, yes, I love my son. I love my daughter. As a father, my heart deep within me pulsates with love for my child. Who says that a father can't show love? Of course a father can. There's some interesting psychological tests that show this. I read this once and I said, you know, that's amazing. Now, I'm still a bachelor. I'm not married. I don't have any children. I'm waiting for this experience. I read this psychological observation. It showed that when a man is still single and looks at a little baby, you know, his pulse rate might change just a little bit and, you know, the hair on his arm and things like that, but not much. But when that man is a father and sees his own child, there are even physiological differences that are observable. His eyes dilate. A bachelor's eyes will never dilate in that same way. No matter how precious that baby is, that's not his child. But a father's eyes will dilate in a certain way. There's certain sensations in his skin. And you fathers know what that's like. You say, that's my own son. That's my child. God looks at us like that as a heavenly father. We are the very pupils of God's eyes, it says over in, I think, Zephaniah. And as it were, causes his eyes to dilate in love for us. Now, of course, not all fathers have this kind of compassion. Many fathers beat their children, abandon them. And perhaps as you look at this verse here, maybe you say, I can't identify with this. When I think of a father, I recoil and I feel cold because my father wasn't like this. Well, I'm very sorry. But God's not like that. God's like this. See, you may have had a father that beat you, mistreated you, misused you, abused you. And you may think, if that's father and God's a father, I don't want anything to do with him. Oh, my dear friend, this is the real Father, God the Father. And He will not misuse you. He will love you. Not all fathers are like that, but God calls Himself the Father to the fatherless. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. That's really the parable of the compassionate father. Do you know the father heart of God? The real Father, the compassionate heart of God. Now, again, this fits into the general pattern of the compassionate chastening of God. It says over in Hebrews that God chastens us as a loving father. Yes, He does that in order to show His compassion as a father. Can I show you some very precious verses? Keep your finger in Psalm 103, but turn over to Jeremiah for some very beautiful words on how God treats His children as a father. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, although it's one of the longest books in the Bible, is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. But if you go through God's gold mine, you will find these sort of nuggets. Look at Jeremiah 31. And God's speaking in very poetical metaphors. And He's talking about the tribes of Israel as His children. And He's specifically thinking of some of them, such as Ephraim, that are misbehaving. Follow with me as I read verses 18 to 20. Listen to what God says. And sense the father heart of God. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. It's like a father hears his son crying. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the God, my God, thou art the Lord my God. So it's like a child that's learned his lesson. The child continues and says, for after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now, that's like a son that's been whipped. He's learned the lesson. He's coming back to his father with his arms open, with tears running down his little cheeks, saying, I've got the lesson. You've broken my will. Oh, Daddy, receive me back. Now, what does God do? Read on. Look at verse 20. The father heard of God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Of course he is. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Declares the Lord. Just as a father has compassion on his son, so the Lord has compassion on his children. Now that's how a father should chasten his child. And that's how God does it for us. Lastly, look at verse 14. When God chastens us, He remembers our frame. It says here he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He remembers. And so he doesn't overdo it. He doesn't crush us to the point that we're utterly without hope. Even in God, he does it in a way that instills hope. He may break us, but he doesn't crush us. He does it so that he may mold us. Now, by the way, for you fathers, I want you to remember verse 14 in the context of chastening. Some fathers will chasten their children too much. They'll overdo it. They're not imitating the chastening love of the Father. Some do it too little. Some do it too much. It takes wisdom and proper compassion to know just how much. And so some fathers, when they don't spank their children, they beat their children. They don't use their hand or a little stick. They use a baseball bat. They overdo it. And I hope anybody that does that in this congregation here is smitten in your conscience. Don't overdo it. How dare you break that little child. He's not a big strapping football player. He's just a little boy. Just a little girl. Remember that. Know his frame, that he is weaker than you are. Because God knows our frame, that we are weaker than him. And he doesn't overdo it. He knows just how much to apply. It says he knows our frame, and that literally means that which has been formed. It's often was used in terms of the potter's clay, forming a little pot. That's why David goes on to say, he's mindful that we're really just dust. It's like dust that's been formed into mud and into a piece of pottery. God, when he made Adam, said he fashioned man. Same word here. He fashioned man out of the dust. So we're just like a flower pot that can be broken very easily. We're very, very fragile, very weak, very tender. Sometimes we think we're very strong, and then circumstances get the better of us, and we realize just how weak we really are. We break easily, we chip at the slightest problem, we crack under pressure, and especially illnesses remind us of our frailty. And that's why the Lord comes to us in our frailty. Grief reminds us of our frailty, and the Lord visits us as well. I like to say that we're little fragile, little crystal animals. You ever see those? Little girls like to collect those little crystal dog or little horse. And if you knocked it off, it would shatter into 1,000 pieces. Because it's not strong hunk of iron, it's very fragile glass. And so you have to handle it in a tender way, right? That's how we are with God. He knows we're our frame, that we're very weak, and so he handles us strongly, but lovingly and tenderly, especially when we realize our frailty. God could very easily crush us, but he doesn't. He may break us, but doesn't crush us. He allows us to be broken so that we might be molded into the image of Christ. To use the potter's analogy again, he breaks us so that he may remold us, so that we may now be able to know him deeper and obey him more and bless him and know his ways deeper. Well, we've come to the end of our section this morning, but let me give one quick application. How do you respond to these words that we've read this morning? Probably everybody here responds in one of two ways. One right, one wrong. One way is like this. The sort of person that will read these verses and say, oh, that just feels so good and warm all over when I read this. That's nice. It makes me feel good and I can go through life with a smile. But that person has misunderstood these verses. For that person is still not a Christian, doesn't know God. But they like these sort of comforting words. Why? Because that person is only reacting on the surface level of feelings. These words have not pierced to his very heart. They've not touched his conscience. And so on the surface he feels good, but he's not touching his conscience and his ways are not changed. It's as if he is stealing these promises that belong to God's children and he doesn't belong to God's family. But he likes them and it makes them feel good. But that person is no different than a thief that breaks into a house when the family is away on vacation and climbs into the children's bedroom and finds toys that their loving father made for them. And that thief steals them and says, oh, this is nice. I think I'll take it. He's stolen what doesn't belong to them. And if you're not a Christian, you say, oh, this is so comforting. It doesn't belong to you. You're not God's child. You've totally misunderstood it. You don't understand God's ways yet. It doesn't belong to you. But it can. Because God offers this to all of his children and invites you to become his child. He calls you to believe in Christ and become a true child of God and to come to the feast that's described here in these verses. Now, the other type of reaction comes from God's children. And if you are one of God's children here this morning, something about these verses touches you deep down. These words go deeper than the surface of your feelings. They touch your conscience and they fill your heart. So that when you are hurting deep down, these verses go deep down and you respond more than simply saying, "It makes me feel so warm." You know how you respond? When it touches your conscience, these verses, you cry out and say, "I don't deserve it." Now, a non-Christian won't say that when he reads these verses. He'll say, "I get warm fuzzies all over." God's people will read this when they're hurting and when they're broken. They say, "I don't deserve to be treated like this." It says God's treating me according, not according to my sins. I deserve to be treated according to my sins. That's part of the ways of the Lord. Is that when He gives us His mercy, deep down, we are reminded we don't deserve it. And that moves us to cry out to God, say, "I don't deserve this." And so the child of God then is humbled. He is lifted up also by these words. And he is truly comforted and amazed by them. So that now he is forced with tears in his eyes and with trembling lips. Not to say, "I just feel good." But he now willingly and lovingly cries out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Well, as I said, this is the prescription God gave to David when he was on his sickbed. We've drunk of this, and it's good medicine, isn't it? Come back next week, and we'll drink some more from God's prescription. Let us all pray. Our Father, it is amazing. Your ways are not our ways. Your anger, your love, teach us. We need to be taught. But we do cry out, O Lord, to teach us. Not only to comfort us when we hurt, we do want that. Chasten us when we stray. But, O Lord, we want to be like Moses. It says, "I want to know You more, Lord. Show me Your glory." Lord, for any that are in this place that do not know You, that may be pretending to know You, use these words to convict them and to invite them to the feast that Your children are already feasting on. And I pray for Your children here this morning, Lord, especially those that are hurting, perhaps that are ill, that are crying out to You. Lord in heaven, our Father, show them Your fatherly love and compassion. Now receive our lives as we place them in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. To His praise, in His name we pray. Amen.